As we left the house this morning, I was very impressed. Janice left with a Bible and a folder, and I left with a bag. In fact, I had three bags. And in Ghana, people are always most amused because I go everywhere with a bag. And Ghanaians in the north often say to me, what have you got in your bag? Because usually the only people that travel around with bags are diviners. They carry all their divination equipment in their bags. So I came with all my junk because I'm always afraid that I'll need something, and so I have to pack all this stuff in these bags. And it's a little symptomatic of how perhaps some of us are in life. We go everywhere with our baggage. I remember one day as a teenager I was sitting in my parents' lounge room. I was completely alone, and a very, very strange sense came over me. I must have only been about 12. And all of a sudden, I just thought, who am I? And I remember sitting there thinking about this. You know, I was touching myself. And I was really struggling with my identity. I knew the name of my parents. I knew my name. But I thought, who am I really? And I suddenly had this strange sense that I was alive. And you know, when we go into Ephesians chapter 2, depending on the version of the Bible that you have, it either starts off with the words, and you, or else it starts off with the words, as for you. The people who interpreted, who translated the Bible from the Greek to help us simple-minded people put in chapter divisions. But when Paul wrote a letter to the churches in the area of Ephesus, there were no chapter divisions. And he had just finished this glorious description of Jesus Christ and his power. At the end of what is called chapter 1, it's the most powerful description. And then all of a sudden he says, and you, and me. He brings it right down to a personal level. You see, Ephesians chapter 2 is about you and it's about me. It's about our identity, our status, our position in life. And there are two aspects to every person's identity or their status. Every person in this room has two aspects to their identity. One is your human physical identity, who you are as a person, your family line. And the other is the spiritual aspect of your identity. And this chapter talks about both those aspects. We're not talking about two separate identities, we're talking about one identity with two interconnected parts. In 1989, I had finished 2 years of work with UNICEF. I had finished my job with UNICEF on a very low note. I had a dispute with a woman at the place where I worked, and no matter how much I tried, the woman refused to forgive me for wrong that I had done to her. And I was an extremely unhappy woman. I came back to Australia and I took myself off to Bible college for a year. I had lots of questions that I wanted answered. And even in the Bible college, I struggled with my identity. Who am I? You know, I hadn't smiled for a long time. I had this desperate load on me. I'd struggled with sin in my life. And I reached a very, very low point. And I remember one day, somebody suggested to Janice that I read Ephesians. I'm not sure why they recommended that, but I went back to my parents' home. It was a Friday night and everybody else was going out and having a ball, and I felt totally miserable. And I remember sitting on the floor of my bedroom, leaning against the cupboard. That's how low I was. It was as if I couldn't even face sitting above. And I started to read from verse 1 of chapter 1. And I read right through the six chapters. And I want to recommend to you that that's what you do during this weekend. Try to, at some point, just read right through, straight through. And you know, it was an amazing experience for me, because as I sat and as I read, it was as if God suddenly began to lift a very, very deep burden that had been on me. There was nothing miraculous, but I became totally caught up within this book, because I realized Jesus was talking to me about my life and about who I was as a person, about my identity. And there are three things I want to look at in chapter 2 now, about our identity, our status, and about knowing our identity. The first thing I want to talk about is our identity without Jesus Christ. The second thing that I want to talk about is what Christ has done for us and for our identity. And the third thing I want to talk about is our identity with Christ in our lives. And they are three very crucial things. First of all, our identity without Christ. And let's look at verses 1 to 3 in chapter 2. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, so it will sound a little different probably in your own version. "And you he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature, like the rest of mankind, children of wrath." Paul's very blunt with the Ephesians about their past. Life with humanity was not well. In fact, he says it's dead. As far as our relationship with God is concerned, an identity without Christ is a dead identity. It's like people are living dead. They're like walking corpses. It's the most dismal picture that Paul paints. It's dismal because he says you were dead through trespasses and sin. Sin is something that enslaves us. It enslaves people. It enslaves humanity. And people are still slaves to sin again. Now, at the time when Paul wrote, there were three ways that a person could become a slave. You could become a slave by birth. That is, if your parents were slaves, it meant that all children were automatically slaves. If you went to the Americas in the 1700s and visited the slave plantations, every child born to a slave had no rights, no status. They were automatically a slave. They were a slave by birth. The second way a person could become a slave was by conquest. People captured in war or skirmishes could be made slaves. And if you want to understand not only the inter-ethnic fighting in Africa today, but also in Yugoslavia today, then we have to go back to conquest through slavery. Some of you are already aware of this because you've heard me before, but the English word slave and the word for slave in every other Western European language, French, Italian, German, Dutch, comes from the word Slav, of the Slavonic people. And the reason is because between the 9th and the 12th centuries, 400 years, was the greatest slave movement, as big as the slave movement out of Africa across to the West Indies. 400 years. So great a slave movement that it influenced the language in every single Western European nation. If you want to understand why they're still disputing today, it goes back to the slave movement and wounds that have existed for over 1,000 years. The third way that a person could become a slave was through debt.
If a person couldn't pay a debt, he could be enslaved as the last possible resource for payment. One of the things I discovered when I went to northern Ghana was that people also became slaves through hunger. It was a form of debt. They sold their children into slavery for payment in order to get food to save the rest of the family. And that was still happening at the beginning of this century. Even now in Ghana today, there are occasional cases of people selling a child into a form of slavery because they need money. So through debt, a person could become a slave. And the interesting thing is that the Bible tells us that people can be slaves of sin in each of the same three ways. We were born slaves of sin. Psalm 51 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me," because of the heritage we have from the fall of Adam and Eve. We can also be a slave to sin by conquest. Sin conquers us. Psalm 19 says, "Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me." So sin can conquer us. And the third thing is that we're slaves to sin by debt. Paul says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." That's in Romans 6:23. So by debt, we are slaves to sin. We're slaves to sin by conquest, and we're slaves to sin by birth. That is a dismal picture. And Paul also tells us three things in these little three verses about our slavery. Sin enslaves us to three things. In verse 2, it says we're enslaved to the world, the influence of this world. We live in a very distorted, corrupt, and fallen creation, and the forces that it generates in society. All you have to do is to look at the corruption, the anger, and the hatred. Often people used to look at the non-Western world and talk about corruption, but I come back to Australia, and I look at our parliamentarians, and they're corrupt. I look at our business world, it's corrupt. Secondly, we're enslaved by the devil. In verse 2, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." This phrase tells how the devil enslaves men and women. Now we need to know one thing about the devil. It's not that he is personally present. You see, the devil is only one creature, and he can only be present in one place at a time. The devil is not omnipresent. He's not like God. But rather it's through his evil forces that are associated with him, the demonic powers, and also through the whole evil spiritual outlook that's present in the world that he rules. That's his influence. And if we're not surrendered to the power of God, then we're surrendered to the power of evil. We need to be very much aware of that as Christians. The third thing is in verse 3, "Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." There is human slavery to the flesh, our fallen sinful nature. We can be trapped by these aspects. Just think about our desires. Now you may think that all this sounds a bit like a determinism to evil for which we're not responsible. But verse 3 puts the blame fairly upon our own rebellious nature with its corrupt desires and thinking. And you see, what this has made us is what Paul calls children of wrath. At the end of verse 3, children of wrath. That is, we are people condemned to suffer God's holy anger directed against sin. And the word for wrath there, it comes from a word which means to grow ripe. That's the original meaning of the word. And you see, God's wrath is not the sudden explosion that we sometimes experience. God's wrath is consistent, it's controlled, and it's just. God does not lash out in anger. His wrath is a growing opposition to all that is opposed to his righteousness. Hebrews 12:28 says this, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe." And then in verse 29 he says, "For indeed our God is a consuming fire." God is not to be trivialed with. God is a God of wrath, and God responds to sin with wrath, because he is a consuming fire. And the sin that enslaves us brings upon us his wrath. It's a pretty horrible picture. If you go on down in the chapter to verse 11 through to 13, we'll look at them a bit more in depth in later on. It's talking about the Gentiles, those who were classified as without God, and you find that they were alienated, they were excluded, and there was an extreme hostility between Jews and Gentiles. So it's an awful picture, the identity without Christ is one of sinfulness, a sin that enslaves, an alienation from God, and a hostility. And that's the horrible picture that verses 1 to 3 paints. But fortunately, we can go on from there. On the very beginning of verse 1 in chapter 2, it says, "And you he made alive." And then you go on to verse 4. Verse 4 says, starts with one word, and I hope in all the translations, "but." Now, depending on your translation, and this is where the New International Version has got it slightly wrong, because we can play around with our English grammar, they have played around with the English grammar. But the Greek reads like this, it says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love with which he loved us." The New International Version plays around with the grammar and puts the phrase who is rich in mercy between the "but" and the "God." And you tend to lose the "but" God. Because what Paul is saying, this horrible picture of our identity without Christ, but God. You see, without God, we're dead. What we want to look at now is the second point that I want to make, what Christ has done for us and for our identity. But God acted to change our identity. Who is this God? God is a sovereign God, and there are no surprises as far as God is concerned. God is fully aware of our condition. God is a holy God. He punishes sin. God is full of wrath against sin. He will stamp out sin. That is who God is. He is also a God of love, because that's why he acted in love. Well, what has God done? Paul says we're dead in our sin. Dead people do not rise. And then it says, "But God," and read this in verse 4, "but God, who is great, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We were dead in our sin, but God can awaken the dead, and that is what he has done for us. Like Lazarus, he made us alive. So God's acted. It's an amazing picture. Dead, but God made alive. We were enslaved to sin by a situation of powerlessness and dishonor. Let's read on in this passage, because in verse 6 it says, "And raised up with him and made us sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We were enslaved by sin. Slaves have no honor. They are powerless people. I don't know how many of you have seen the film Ben-Hur and seeing the slaves rowing on the galleys. They had no position of honour whatsoever. Slavery is a horrible thing. But God raised us up. There are no slaves in heaven. Hallelujah. Therefore, sin's shackles have been broken and we are free to act righteously and to serve God effectively in this world. There is no excuse for us as Christians. God has broken the shackles of the slavery of sin. He's freed us to act righteously and to serve him effectively now. Not when we get to heaven, now. It's a fantastic opportunity that he's given us. Tragically, some of us like to stay wallowed and shackled. We're under God's just sentence for our sins. When we talked about God's wrath for sins, we were under a just sentence. We deserved it. But God has dealt with the wrath. We're no longer under his wrath. We are objects of his immeasurable riches of his grace. You see, it says that he's raised us up with him and made us sit with him in heavenly places. God has acted to reverse our position. And I have four questions to ask you. Sometimes people claim that they're ignorant. I want you to ask yourself the question, am I ignorant? If you are ignorant of what God has done, God tells us that he reveals himself to us. The second question is this, am I tempted to sin? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, but God makes a way out. The third question is this, am I foolish, weak, and ignoble? But God chooses foolish things to shame the wise. The fourth question, have I been the victim of other people's sin and ill will? Ask yourself that question, because there are many people, many Christians sitting in churches today who feel that they have been the victim of other people's sin and ill will. I had an experience just 2 weeks ago which angered me. I felt used and manipulated. I felt I had been the victim of someone else's sin and deliberate ill will. But God intended it for good. Those are the words that Joseph spoke in Genesis 50, verse 20. When he was confronted by his brothers after his father's death, who desperately feared that now their father was gone, Joseph would retaliate for all the evil that they did for him. And Joseph responded with those words, but God intended it for good. Why on earth did God do all this? If we look at verse 4, we see several words in there, but God, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us. One reason why God did this was because of love. In spite of who we are and who we were, he loves us. The second thing is that God is a merciful God. He is a God who shows mercy. He's prepared to overlook the failures. He forgives. He doesn't just overlook, he forgives them. The failures in our life. In verse 5, you find that God is a God of grace. By grace you have been saved. Grace means that there is no cause in us why God should have acted as he did. And in verse 7, we're told that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus because of the kindness of God. So there's his love, his mercy, his grace, and his kindness. God is a God of wrath, but God is also a God of love, mercy, grace, and kindness. When Paul wrote verses 5 and 6 in this chapter, he obviously came to feel that language was not adequate to describe what he was talking about. And sometimes language isn't. And so what Paul did was he began to take his Greek and he began
to shove words together. He actually created new words. And he took one word, which is the word in Greek for together with, and he joined them with three other words. He joined them with make alive, he joined them with raise up, and he joined them with sit down. So this is what it's like. In verse 5, we are made alive together with Christ. Verse 5, we are raised up together with Christ. Sorry, verse 6, we're raised up together with Christ. And in verse 6, we are seated together with God in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This is our identity. This is what he has done for our identity. He's not just made us alive. He's made us alive together with Jesus Christ. We don't stand alone in this. This is the most phenomenal concept. I'm with Jesus. He's made me alive with him. He's raised me up with him, just how he raised him up from the cross. God has turned us in a different direction. He's made us alive with Christ. There's a new power working within us and guiding every single aspect of our lives. Christ is alive in his people. He's raised us up together with him into heaven. But what does that mean for us now? It means that he has given us a completely new environment in which to live. We're no longer just creatures of this world. We're no longer bound by what we can see and smell and touch and things like that. We're now creatures of a much greater heavenly realm because of our union with Jesus Christ. And it means we have a new thought realm. We have new values. We possess the privileges and the blessings of God's kingdom. There's a complete new orientation of our thought life and how we need that. We're also seated with God, together with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We sit with God in Christ. It's a throne. And that means this. We are extensions of Jesus Christ's presence and authority in this world. That's the privilege he has given us. That's what he's done for us. There's victory, there's security, there's privilege, there's rejoicing, there's accomplishment. You know, if you sit close to someone, there's a sense of intimacy. Now, sometimes we're uncomfortable if we have to sit close to someone we don't like or someone we don't know. I don't know if you've been on a train and you're crammed up next to some, you've got two large people, or two large people come and sit down when you're the only small person in the seat. And there's a certain sense of an uncomfortable intimacy. But God says here, we are seated together with God in Christ. It is the most intimate position that we have. It is where we are now, and God speaks intimately with us. In a world that struggles with loneliness, with isolation, that is the most beautiful picture. Because people need to learn in their isolation and their struggles with loneliness that as Christians we are sitting with God through Christ. And this picture is such a stark contrast to our identity in verses 1 to 3. So what therefore must I do? And this is where verses 8 and 9 come in. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. By grace. Last dry season in northern Ghana, I was sitting in my house one day. It was very hot, and we were into what's known as the hunger period. And often there's a tree outside just near my house, and often children sit under that tree and play and make noise and what have you, and depending on the noise levels depends on whether I can tolerate them or not. And this particular day I was working away in the house and I heard a child starting to wail. Now that's not uncommon, and usually I just ignore it because usually there's some spat going on that they sort themselves out. Well, this carried on, And then I began to realize by the sound of the wailing that this was a child who was hurt. You know, it was a sort of child's crying that is just desperate. And so I went out of my house and walked outside, and there was this small girl sitting under this tree all alone. And she was in such distress, she was beating her head with her hands, just beating it. So I knew, what I thought was, somebody had beaten her and run away and left her. So I went over to her to see if she was all right, because it was a sort of cry of somebody who was hurt. And when I got to her, I realized why she was crying, because there on the ground was a plastic bowl covered in dirt. There was a piece of TZ, which is the food that's made out of the millet porridge that they make. It was lying on the ground, covered in dirt, and it was obvious that the soup that it had been in with had just been scattered on the ground. Now, this child had been coming back from market. She'd obviously been sent there to buy food, one meal, for the family. And I'm not sure what she was doing, whether somebody else was involved in it, but I figure she was on her own, and she'd probably been skipping and monkeying about, tripped over a stone, and the whole lot went flying. And I remember just watching her, and I mean, it was obvious. She knew she was in for the wildest beating when she got home, and that's why she was in such terrible distress. And when I came, she obviously thought I was going to carry out the punishment, because the crying got wilder. And so I took her by the hand, and she was not about to come into my house, because I knew at that point the only thing to do to help the poor child was to take her home, wash out the bowl, get it clean, throw out the old TZ, give her some money, send her back to market to buy some new food. I didn't want to see her beaten. So that's what I did. But even then, as I was standing in the kitchen with this, she's only about 5 or 6, she was wailing her head off, and we were trying to get her to be quiet. I had one of my colleagues with me. And you know, the girl had done nothing except to make trouble for herself. She'd messed things up, the bowl was filthy. And it was worthless getting more unless it was washed clean. And you know, as I thought about later what I did with that girl, it was just one little picture of what God has done for us. The girl did not deserve to have the bowl washed clean and be given money to go back and get more food. And you know, our human nature is similar. It's filthy, it's messed up, and it's broken. But Christ just didn't come only to wash us and make us clean. He came to make us into a new creation, all completely undeserved. And I remember watching that little girl go up to market. She didn't deserve the kindness that she had, because she probably hadn't been paying attention. And I have a feeling, too, that she'd been helping herself to the food on the way down. And I watched her go up to market, and I stayed out in the courtyard, and later on I watched her coming back down, and this child was walking really carefully with that bowl, and she just gave me this little glimpse as she walked past the house, down to her own house. And a little picture. The girl did nothing to merit my favour. And Jesus Christ died for us and saved us solely for his good pleasure. The act that I did that day gave me a great deal of pleasure. God's act has given him far, far greater pleasure. To see a person who's broken turned round and transformed, made clean, it's a phenomenal image. He does it by grace alone, through faith. So the salvation becomes mine through faith. And this is not subjective feelings. It's not credulity, that is, wishing something to be true apart from the evidence. And it's not optimism either, of the Norman Vincent Peale type. Faith has got three elements, three crucial elements. The first thing is knowledge. We know, and we should know, what we are believing. That's the first important thing about faith. The second thing is that it takes a heart response. And the third thing is it takes commitment. And that's our part. Our part is knowledge, a heart response and commitment. It's the same thing when a person goes through marriage. A person doesn't get married without having some knowledge of the partner. There is a heart response, and then there is a commitment that's made to the other person. When a person goes as a missionary somewhere, they're the same three elements of faith. If you go out as a missionary without any knowledge of where you're going to, you're a fool. Most missionaries have some knowledge. There is a heart response that they make in going. They respond to the knowledge. And the other thing that I find nearly all missionaries make is a commitment. Because once you get out there, you discover the other side of life. The things that, even if people told you, you didn't comprehend. And it's the same thing with responding to God here by faith. And Paul says it is not by works. Faith is not a work because there is nothing that we can do that can get us into salvation. If we think there is, then we are trusting ourselves. It is God's workmanship. And so the next verse goes on and he tells us in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. He doesn't just bring us into his kingdom. He says we are created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has created us precisely to do good works. That's what God has done for us. That's how he's changed our identities. The good works Christians are called to do and must do are because of God's prior working in us. God recreates us to do a good work. That's what God has done for us and our identity. He's taken an identity that is a shameful identity and he has turned it round. And so we come to the third point of our identity with Christ in our lives. Who are we in Christ? We come from a dead background, dead in sin, and we're made alive together with Christ. We're raised up together with Christ. We are seated with God in the heavenly realms. And if we look at verse 11 going, Paul is painting a picture of the Gentiles. And it's a really sad picture. Therefore remember, verse 11 says, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. The Gentiles were in this dismal position. And then it goes on to say, again, this lovely little word that keeps coming in, but. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is a powerful, powerful passage about our identity with Jesus Christ. The Gentiles were disadvantaged in five areas. They were separate from Christ. You see, the Jews saw their relationship with God as an exclusive relationship, and the Messiah was their Messiah. The Gentiles didn't even have any expectation of a Saviour. The second thing is that the Gentiles were alienated and excluded. They couldn't even have citizenship in Israel. To be a follower of God in the Old Testament, you had to become a Jew first. You couldn't be a citizen without becoming a Jew. Third thing, they were foreigners to the covenant of the promise. The Gentiles had no share in it. The fourth thing was that they were without hope. It is horrible to see a hopeless people. Last year, an elderly Scottish gentleman came out to the centre where I work in the south of Ghana. And we took him into Accra one day, and one of the things that you find as you drive around the streets of Accra, especially in peak hour traffic when the traffic inches forward, inch by inch, and you open your window simply to enjoy the fellowship of people in the other vehicles. There are literally thousands of young people, sometimes older people, on the streets selling things. They always do it with a great sense of flamboyance and enjoyment. And I remember Andrew Walls saying to us after he got back that day, he had been in Russia the time before, and he said, I couldn't believe the contrast. He said, you have many people on the streets of Moscow standing there selling things. But he said, they are people without hope. He said, there's no smile. They will have one item and they stand there selling their one thing. People without hope. And he said, I couldn't believe the sense of hope in these people trying to sell you a dog collar or trying to sell you every sort of electrical equipment that goes. I mean, you can buy anything as you wait in the traffic. And it's this situation that the Gentiles were in. They were with hope because they were without Christ. There was also one other thing that the Gentiles faced, and that was terrible hostility. But in Christ, all these things are completely turned around so that a person is not separated from Christ, they become united with Christ. They're no longer alienated and excluded. They become a fellow citizen with God's people and a member of God's household. They're no longer foreigners to the covenants of the promise. They are now heirs with Israel. They're members of God's household, so they have hope. And then he says in verse 12 these little words, remember, remember. And God often says this in Scripture, remember. And in verse 13 he says, not only remember your past date, but remember how God has drawn us near to him. So no longer are we without God in the world. The hostility. It talks about the broken wall. When you look down in these verses, you see the way Paul describes it. He says he has broken down the wall of hostility. And the alienation and hostility between Jews and Gentiles was a terrible thing. And if you ever read about a description of the way the temple was built, the Gentiles were completely alienated from entering the inner section of the temple. And in fact, when you came out of the inner section of the temple, you came down 5 steps, and then there was a 5-foot stone barricade that went completely around the temple enclosure. Then you descended another 14 steps into the court of the Gentiles. And if the Gentiles crossed through that wall, up the 5 steps, so they crossed up the 14 steps through the wall, up the 5 steps into the inner area, they risked death. And archaeologists have even found notices that were carved into the stone on some walls warning Gentiles of the penalty of death if they crossed that line. And that's why when Paul went into the temple in Jerusalem on his last visit in Jerusalem in Acts 21, the Jews tried to kill him because they thought he had brought a Gentile Christian into the inner area. That wall was a great visible symbol of the divide. It was impassable and resulted in great scorn and arrogance. And Paul used that wall to illustrate the reality of the world and what Christ does. In Paul's day, hostility existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, not only between them, but between the Greeks and the Romans, between the Jews and the Romans, between the rich and the poor, between slaves and free men, and between men and women. There were these incredible dividing walls. And in Paul's day, as in our day today, there were sharp divisions along scores of lines. People were divided by distrust and hatred, alienated from God. People, the temple discriminated between people. Only the high priest could enter. And the great veil divided even off the holiest of holies. And it was that veil that was torn in two when Christ died. He broke down the hostility. You know, I find that section in the Gospels where it talks about that veil being torn. I don't think anyone here is a Jew or of Jewish background. Is anyone of Jewish background in here? You see, all of us are Gentiles here. All of us. We're what the Jews would have called barbarians, savages. And Christ acted to let us in. That's a phenomenal experience. Not only did he tear down that veil, he brought peace. Christ's death removed the barrier of sin and it achieved a reconciliation that no one else could achieve. He reconciled us to God, and because he reconciled us to God through the cross, into this divided world came a new breed of people whose lives were transformed by the Holy Spirit, who were united in Christ in spite of their differences. He broke down this dividing wall of hostility, and those who were rival peoples became one new person, one body in Jesus Christ. This is the most phenomenal passage for our divided world full of interethnic conflicts. This talks about identity. This is a profound passage for Africa. This is the most profound passage for Eastern Europe, and it's the most profound passage for the divisions within Australia, because there are so many divisions. The word reconciliation is bandied around a lot today. I was at a church a few weeks ago and a woman came up to me and she said to me, "I'm tired of the word reconciliation." And I said to her, "I'm very sorry to hear that, because reconciliation is perhaps one of the most blessed words that God could have given us." What does reconciliation mean? There are five things to reconciliation which are important. Reconciliation means, one, a change from a hostile to a friendly relationship. That's what reconciliation is. Two, reconciliation is bringing together, a reuniting, a reconnecting. It's not merely a friendship after an estrangement or bringing two people into speaking terms. It is a reuniting, a reconnecting. Thirdly, it emphasizes the completeness of an action. Enmity is completely laid aside. It's not a compromise. It's not a thing that so often happens when a conference has gone on for days and days and days, there's been a deadlock, and somebody suddenly gets a bright idea and suggests a particular word or a formula to compromise. Reconciliation is not compromise that patches up just for a moment. It is a complete action. It produces complete friendship and concord where there was formerly hostility. Number four, it's not merely that two partners to the trouble or the dispute have decided to come together. The Apostle Paul implies that it is one party that takes the action and it is the upper one that does it. And a part of the word that he uses that indicates this action is the word that means to come down from above. It's the Greek word kata. And it's not that two sides come together necessarily as equals or even as voluntarily, but it is one bringing the other into this position of friendship and unity. That's the fourth thing. Fifth thing is this: it is a restoration of something that was there before. The word is reconcile. So in other words, we were conciled before, it was broken, and then we were reconciled. We were brought back to where we were. You see, in the beginning, humanity was in fellowship with God.
There was no sin. But we became alienated through the fall and through sin, and ever since that time, every man and woman is born into a state of enmity against God. And as a result, it's flowed through into all our relationships with people. There's these constant divisions that occur. And God made, he reconciled, he brought us back together again through Jesus Christ. Friendship with God is restored. Fellowship with the Father is restored. And we are made one. There can never again be a barrier between us and God. And should there also be a barrier between us and others? Because if there is a barrier between us and others, it means that Christ is divided. If I am in Christ, then I am one with every other believer, regardless of any distinction whatsoever. There may be differences, but this passage tells us that our priority is to reconcile. We have a duty to live in harmony. If you are not yet in Christ, then your first response is to be reconciled to God, because there is no point in trying to be reconciled to other human beings without being reconciled to God. And so what Paul tells us in the last few verses in this section, in 19 to 22, is that he creates a new humanity. And there are three things in this new humanity. There is a new city-state where God rules. Secondly, there is a new family, an entire family establishment, a support network of spiritual brothers and sisters. And thirdly, there is a temple. The foundation of that temple is Christ. The cornerstone is Jesus. And we are the stones with him that are mortared together, that are placed in that place in buildings. If you ever see a building that is made just out of stones, it's very difficult to pull the mortar apart from the stones. When the temple was built under Solomon, Solomon would not allow the stones to be chiselled at the site. They had to be chiselled away from the site. And then they were bought, and they were just put into place so that there was no noise. It must have been the eeriest building atmosphere. Normally building sites are noisy places. But they built the temple silently. And that to me is very symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit works silently. He is making of one, his work is to make of a divided people one new people. I'm very sorry today for churches that live on divided grounds. You go to many churches in Sydney and you find in the morning all the older people are there, in the evening it's the youth. I drove in a car once with a man who made a comment to me. He was an older gentleman. He said he didn't go to the evening service because he didn't like their singing. And he told me about his preference for singing. And I said to him, you know, it's a very sad thing to be divided on those grounds, because in Christ you are one with them. And sometimes we're divided along grounds of bigotry, where a young person will say, over my dead body I wouldn't sing a hymn. It's tragic that your body has to be dead not to sing a hymn. There are things like that that divide us. Churches that only have one class of people or one type of people, they may grow faster, but they don't reflect the body of Christ. You see, it's far harder to handle a group of people that are very mixed. Churches grow slower. But let me tell you something, they reflect the kingdom of God. On my team in the north of Ghana, we have a mixture of nationalities. We have one team at present that has a New Zealand couple, a Korean couple, and a German couple. You couldn't find more three opposite nationalities than those three. But for the sake of the kingdom, they're struggling to be united, for God's sake. So what are the implications for your life and for my life from this passage? The implication for this, from dead to living. Have you come out of death into life? From alienation to reconciled. Have you been reconciled to God? If you have been reconciled to God, have you also been reconciled to others that you are divided with at present? I like to emphasize this word reconciliation a great deal because there are so many divisions and people that hurt. In northern Ghana, we had to go through an experience with the church last year because we discovered, both to their pain and to our pain, that the history of the slave trade had left such deep wounds that it affected our relationship together with them. That often when we did things, they would think back to the slave trade. And they would think that we were just simply trying to lord it over them as if we were slave traders. And so it affected our relationship. And it meant that we had to go back together to talk about the slave trade. We had to do some learning. That was how come I learnt this meaning about the word Slav, our English word slave, because I had to go back and try to understand slavery. And we had to go back and look at the divisions that had come and been caused by the sinfulness, the corporate sinfulness of my own ancestors. And I had to be prepared to say that I was sorry for their action. It caused me terrible shame when I realized the devastation that it had done to the people of the area that God had sent me to work in. And one of my colleagues got on his knees and washed the feet of a Ghanaian church leader, because it was the only way he could express his own sorrow. But that was a reconciling act. You see, symbolically, with these people, before sin had come into the world, we were one in Christ. From divided to united, we are now a new family. And that's why we have two identities. We have two aspects, two interconnected aspects to our identities. As human beings, we do not lose the human side of our family. It's there. But we come into this much broader family where in Christ we are one.